I have a dear friend who was being pursued for a pulpit, a very prominent PCA pulpit, and the pulpit committee was very proud of who they were, and they brought him to the church, and as soon as he walked into the sanctuary, he noticed that there are TV cameras everywhere. And he said, "What's with the TV cameras?" They said, "Well, our services are broadcast live every Sunday morning." And he said, "How long does that take? It's live, we have 30 minutes, and the preacher has 18 minutes and 30 seconds to preach the sermon. And we have guys on the camera, when it gets to 1 minute, they start doing this, and they flash, and they cut you off. 18 minutes and 30 seconds. And so they went on and talked about other things, and finally, at the end of the interview, they said, and he had already long decided this was not the place for him, in the interview, they said, "By the way, you keep saying that you're an expository preacher. What is expository preaching?" And he said, "Something that can't be done in 18 minutes and 30 seconds." So I will tell you tonight, this text cannot be preached in 18 minutes and 30 seconds. Now I will tell you, this is just the warm-up. Tonight you'll notice that Pastor Dodds read two chapters. Next week we will be looking at seven chapters. And our intention is to have J. Paul do the reading. So the church has forgotten several things concerning the Word of God. First of all, the church has forgotten that the Bible is primarily a theocentric book. When we come to any text, we should ask this question: what does the text say about God? The Bible is not primarily a self-help book or a puzzle detailing the end times or even a manual for parenting or economics or education. It's primarily a revelation of the living God, of His character, His mighty acts, His word, His decrees. But secondly, the church has also largely forgotten that seemingly obscure sections of Scripture, like we would look at tonight, are infinitely more relevant and applicable than the hottest bestseller on the New York Times book list or even today's newspaper. We have to be reminded over and over again that no other form of media can make this claim. And I want you to listen carefully and apply this to the text that we're about to preach. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable. Those words can't be said about any other form of communication. Profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. The newspaper can't make that claim today. Is there such a thing as newspapers anymore, by the way? Or just advertising sheets? It's not relevant. It's not applicable in the sense that the Bible is. That book that's sitting on your nightstand, it can't make the claim. And so right now, put aside any idea like, it's Joshua 11 and 12. It's not really that relevant. It's not so applicable. My friend, what you're holding right now, open to Joshua 11, I hope you are, is the Word of God. And you have God's New Testament promise that it will profit you tonight. That this text holds relevance and profitability for you tonight is beyond question. I hope you'll look with me very carefully. You'll need your Bible open at Joshua 11 and 12 because this text is primarily about God. It's a record of His might, of His attributes, His character. We as Reformed and Presbyterian folks delight. We never get enough of it to talk about the sovereignty of God. We see it on every page of Scripture. And certainly this text is an illustration of that. Tonight, I want us to look at three lengthy points and then make application. The first is what this text teaches us of the sovereignty of God. And the second, what this text teaches us of the righteousness of God. And third, what this text teaches us of the man of God. First, the sovereignty of God. Joshua and the nation of Israel, you'll remember, were taken by the mighty hand of God out of Egyptian bondage, delivered by miraculous power. And after disobedience and rebellion, they wandered in the wilderness for almost 40 years. And now in our text, they've entered Canaan, the promised land. At first, they began with a seemingly small conquest of Jericho. And then confederations of Canaanite nations begin to come and oppose Joshua and Israel. And now we have in Joshua 11 and 12, the great massing of dozens of remaining nations in Canaan to fight together against Israel. But Israel wins the victory. And the Holy Spirit wants you to know that it is God who sovereignly gave the victory. This is all through our text, as we'll see, that this victory was of his eternal purpose and decree. The Holy Spirit doesn't want you to have one misunderstanding and think that Joshua won the victory through his superior cunning. Look carefully at chapter 11, verse 6, and see what we're told. The Lord said to Joshua, as all these armies were massing together to attack them, the Lord said to Joshua, do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow about this time, I will deliver all of them slain before Israel. God makes the promise that he is going to sovereignly act. Yes, Joshua has to go into battle and use the means, but God makes the promise that he's going to act. And what happens? Now, it's one thing to make large claims and say, I'm going to win the victory. Now, some of you will think this perverse. One of the things I delight in especially is, as I've watched sporting events, I delight in athletes making claims before the event. I'm going to bring home the gold medal. I'm going to win the title. And then not. I've reveled in that. For it's always good for men to be knocked down and humbled in their pride. It's good for men to be brought low. But is that what happens when God makes claims? Does he make claims that he cannot deliver? Has anyone ever said of God, you've overpromised this time? Look what he says in 11:6. He promises he'll give the victory. And then look at what we are quickly told in 11:8. And the Lord delivered them into the hand of Israel, who defeated them. So God makes this mighty claim, and then he delivers. That's our sovereign God. The first thing I want you to see about the sovereignty of God is that he gives the victory. This has always been known by the saints of God. They've always known if there's any triumph, any victory, any overcoming, it's completely due to the sovereign hand of God. And I'm going to ask you tonight to do a lot of work, not nearly as much work as I'll ask you to do next week. Remember, 7 chapters. Bring a lunch next week. Look at 1 Chronicles 29. Keep your finger in Joshua 11, but look at 1 Chronicles 29. And I want to point out at least a couple of occasions that David, the links between Joshua and David are so strong and so tight. But I want to point out to you that David was a great student of the book of Joshua. David found great instruction for his reign as king and his military leadership. In fact, look what David prays in 1 Chronicles 29. He's handing off the reins of the kingdom to his son Solomon, and look what he prays in 1 Chronicles 29:10. Let's ask David, is it the Lord who's given you the victory over all your enemies, or have you done it by your own power and your own wisdom? Look at the prayer. Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, the glory, the victory, the majesty. Let's ask David. David, did you wipe out all of these enemies, all these Philistine enemies in your day by your own hands? David would say, no, put away any idea that I've seen triumph by my own military might. Because look what he records in sacred scripture. Yours, O Lord, is the victory. Look how he goes on and exalts in 1 Chronicles 29, the sovereignty of God. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord. You're exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you. You reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and give strength to all. You see, David understood something many of our peers don't. It is God who prospers. It is God who sovereignly establishes and pulls down. Not only did David know this, his son knew this. You see, David taught his son Solomon well. He taught his son the doctrine of the sovereignty of God. And so his son Solomon picks up on this teaching from his dad and writes in Proverbs 21, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. The Lord turns it wherever he desires. Solomon knew that national, international decisions are up to the sovereign power of God. He's the one who takes the heart of the king and turns it this way or turns it the other way. The second thing we should see from this text about the sovereignty of God, not only does he give victory by his sovereign power, but God's sovereignty can overrule even the mightiest army. Look at Joshua 11:4. It's meant to impress the reader, even intimidate the reader. We have the gathering of several armies listed, And we read, "So they went out and all their armies with them, as many people as the sand that is on the seashore in multitude, with very many horses and chariots." So you have this huge Canaanite army now, gathered together from the remaining Canaanite nations that Israel's not yet conquered. Josephus, the historian, later wrote that the combined forces of all these Canaanite nations numbered 500,000, including in them over 100,000 mounted cavalry soldiers and 20,000 chariots. Now let me point out something you haven't seen yet in the land of Canaan. In Joshua 11:4, this is the first mention we have of mounted enemies on horseback and with chariots. Of course, the Egyptian army had that, but they all drowned in the Red Sea through the hand of the sovereign God. So is God worried? Is he wringing his hands on the throne of heaven? So, oh no, this is too large a force for me to overtake. I don't think I can handle and give the victory over such a large enemy. They have cavalry after all. Is he worried? Look at Deuteronomy 20. I told you you'd need your Bible. Look at Deuteronomy 20 and see if God is worried. Does he think, oh no, I hadn't planned on all of these Canaanites getting together at once. And again, they have horses and chariots. What am I going to do now? Years before this day, God being the omniscient one, knowing the future and the past, beginning to end, tells his people this in Deuteronomy 20, verse 1. When you go out to battle against your enemies and see horses and chariots and people more numerous than you, do not be afraid of them. God wasn't surprised with the cavalry and chariots and people more numerous than Israel. You see, God already knew this was going to happen. He decreed it. He knew that these enemies would amass and bring horses and chariots. So he gives his people in Deuteronomy 20 fair warning and says, listen, no matter how big the army, even if you're outnumbered greatly, do not be afraid of them. What does a right handle on sovereignty do? It dispels fear. Show me a person who's a fretter and a worrier, and I will show you a person who doesn't understand the sovereignty of God. When somebody asks you what practical benefit is there in grabbing a hold of the sovereignty of God, it chases cowardice and fear and worry far away. Our best antidote to all those things is a firm grasp on the sovereignty of God. The third thing we see about God's sovereignty is his sovereignty even overrules giants. Look at Joshua 11, verse 21. At that time, Joshua came and cut off the Anakim from the mountains. Now, I know this is going back over a year. I know this is really pushing your memory. That's how long we've been preaching Joshua. But do you remember who the Anakim were? Let me give you a quick history lesson by way of reminder. They were the most foreboding physical specimens in all the land. They were the people who sent chills down the spine of the 10 spies 40 years earlier. The Anakim. People in that region of the world talked about them in hushed tones, like they're some sort of superhuman race. These people are giants. Now, if you look at Numbers 13, remember what the fathers of these Israelites had said about them when they saw the Anakim. You remember in Numbers 13, the 10 spies had been sent in 40 years earlier to spy out the land of Canaan. And they came back to Israel and they said, yeah, it's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a great place, just as God said, but the Anakim are there. Look at Numbers 13, 27. Then they told him and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified and very large. Moreover, we saw the descendants of the Anakim. They go on in Numbers 13, verse 32 and 33. Men of great stature, we saw the giants. The descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers. The 10 spies gave the nation of Israel a bad report of the land which they spied out, saying, the land that we've spied out is a land that devours its inhabitants. And all the people who we saw in it are men of great stature. The descendants of Anak came from the giants, and we felt like grasshoppers. So think about the drama. Think about this day that we're looking at in Joshua 11. Israel is coming out against, and over here on the left flank is the Anakim. These are the people who, when their fathers had seen them, they'd said, they're insurmountable. We can't lick these people. They're huge. They're warlike. And so the real question arises now. 40 years ago, it was the threat of giants that turned Israel back into apostasy for 40 years. Will Israel now try to take them on? Can God sovereignly overcome even giants? Moses already, by the way, had told Israel in Deuteronomy 9 that God would dispossess the Anakim, proving the fears of the 10 spies to be groundless. But here on this day, God shows himself strong, that he can overcome by his sovereign power, the power that he has to speak solar systems and galaxies into existence. He can overcome even the most formidable enemies. He can overcome even the people who brought dread upon their fathers. He can overcome the Anakim. Now let me point out as a historical note, look at Joshua 11, verse 22. None, this is a statement, a casualty statement after the battle. None of the Anakim were left in the land of the children of Israel. They remained only in Gaza, in Gath, and in Ashdod. Now, let me give you the postscript on the Anakim. 400 years later, because just a few of the Anakim are left, we read here, including in Gaza, Gath, and Ashdod. Does that name of Gath ring a bell? Do you remember somebody who was a giant who came from Gath? Goliath. He was another son of Anakim. 400 years later, when David comes up against Goliath of Gath, and you read about that saga in 1 Samuel 17, and you say, why is David so bold? He runs towards Goliath of Gath. Why does he go out, this scrawny little kid with a slingshot and five stones? Why does he go out and say, you come against me with a sword and a spear, but I come against you in the power of God? Do you know what made him bold? David had read Joshua 11. He knew his Bible. He knew that God can sovereignly bring down giants. And so he said, God did it in Joshua 11. He can do it again. And so David was made strong to do battle against his generational Anakim by the knowledge that God can sovereignly overcome giants. The fourth way God's sovereignty is shown in this chapter. Take a deep breath here. In the most frightening words is his judicial hardening. I want you to look very carefully with me at the text. Look at verse 20. It's one of the most fearful texts in Scripture. What we read there is this word. It was of the Lord to harden their hearts. Only one nation tribe of the Canaanites were spared, the Gibeonites we read about in 11:19. But all the rest battled God and were crushed. Why? Listen to me carefully. Look carefully at verse 20. Because God had hardened them sovereignly. It was his judicial prerogative to harden men's hearts. We're on solemn ground here. But we're also on firm scriptural ground. When we say that it was God's sovereign, eternal decree to harden these Canaanite nations' hearts. Carl, what are you talking about? What do you mean hardening people's hearts? Keep one finger here and look at Romans 9. The Apostle Paul gives us didactic instruction on how God hardens the hearts of his enemies. What we see when we turn to Romans 9 is Paul said, it is the prerogative of God as the sovereign of the universe to soften the hearts of some and harden the hearts of others. Isn't it at the core of God's sovereignty? God chooses some to soften. He passes by others. He softens one, hardens another. Look at what Paul says in Romans 9:13. As it is written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Now we have to say right up front, is there anything wrong? Is there anything morally wrong with God sovereignly softening one and hardening another? Paul answers that question in Romans 9:14. He says, no. There is nothing unrighteous about God exercising his sovereign prerogatives. Look at the text in Romans 9. It's a commentary on our text. He says to Moses, I'll have mercy on whomever I'll have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whomever I'll have compassion. So then it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. The scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose, I've raised you up that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on him whom he wills, and he hardens him whom he wills. And so what I want you to see, when we look at Joshua 11:20, we're told that God had an agenda against the Canaanites. We are not talking about an obscure doctrine that's hidden away in the recesses and folds of the Old Testament. This is at the core of Paul's argument in Romans 9-11 about the nature of God. Stare at those words in Romans 9:18. God has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills. Then Paul goes on to say, this is God in the exercise of his sovereign power. God specifically says in Romans 9, he raised up Pharaoh for this purpose, to harden him for wrath and judgment. And let me tell you what the right response to this is, friend. Let me just go ahead and tell you what your response should be. By God's mercy, this is my 37th year in pastoral ministry. And in every single calendar year, I've had people come up to me when we've looked at a chapter like Joshua 11 or Romans 9, and they want to argue. They don't like the sovereignty of God. I said, let me just stop you and tell you what Paul tells others to do. Put your hand over your mouth. That's the proper response. Put your hand over your mouth. Let me tell you what many believers' response is to the sovereignty of God when he judicially hardens, and it's the wrong one. When men hear this, that God exercises his judicial prerogatives to harden some and soften others, though they themselves have received mercy, they want to shake their fist at God and say, not fair. That's the absolute wrong response. The right response should be one of absolute humility. Oh Lord, I should have been hardened too, for I was deserving of that. Oh God, how I praise you for your sovereign mercy, knowing that you hardened better people than me. And in your great love, in your great compassion, you showed kindness to me instead of hardening me. You softened me. Paul expounds on this over and over again in Romans 1 when he speaks of those who suppress the knowledge of God in unrighteousness. Three times in Romans 1, Paul says, God gave them up, God gave them up, God gave them up. But the clincher in this argument is even in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, we see this teaching from his very sacred lips. Look at John chapter 12. In John 12, verse 37, we read, John 12:37, but although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe him. Why not? Why didn't these people who saw miracle after miracle believe in Christ? That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts, so I should heal them. This is the Lord Jesus Christ teaching judicial hardening. This is not an obscure doctrine. It's a doctrine that's founded in the Gospels, in the New Testament epistles. And for us somehow to overlook and say, well, this isn't in my Bible, my friend, you're blind. God exercises his sovereignty to soften one and harden another. And what we see, look back at our text in Joshua 11. What we see is God softening Israelites and hardening Canaanites. The second point I want us to see from this text. This text not only shows us the sovereignty of God, it shows us the righteousness of God. It shows us that God is righteous to bring these judgments because of the Canaanite sin. You know that God never arbitrarily brings judgments on individuals or nations. He always brings them for the same reason, because of sin. God is righteous to do so. Let me just remind you who these people are, these Canaanites. You wouldn't want them for your next door neighbors. Maybe there's someone here tonight who thinks these Canaanites, they're probably pretty decent people, right? Let me remind you what they were like. Look at Leviticus 18, and you'll see why God's wrath comes upon the Canaanites. God spells out in Leviticus 18, verses 16 through 20, all the manner of incest and sexual perversity that's being practiced in the Canaanite nations. And then in Leviticus 18:21, the Lord says, you shall not let any of your descendants, and he's drawing a distinction between Israel and the Canaanites, you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God, I am the Lord. Molech was a statue that was present in Canaanite worship, a golden statue with arms like this. And the Canaanites would set a fire under the arms, and then they would bring their children and lay them in the arms of Molech for child sacrifice. They'd place their baby in the arms of this golden statue, light a fire underneath, and burn their own children up. This was their standard practice to offer their firstborn to Molech. These are the Canaanites. And then we're told in Leviticus 18:22, more of the practices of the Canaanites. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It's an abomination. This too was a standard practice with the Canaanites. In verse 23, another standard practice of the Canaanites is condemned, bestiality. And then look in verse 24 and 25 what God says. Do not defile yourself with any of these things, for by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. God said, this is why. This is why I'm disenfranchising the Canaanites. This is why I'm hardening them. This is why I'm giving you victory over them. God says, all these things I just named, sexual perversions, child sacrifice, this is why I'm bringing my judgment. God doesn't just have a bad day and arbitrarily wake up and say, oh, the Canaanites got on my nerves today. I've got to wipe them out. God is crushing them and bringing Israel as his rod of judgment because of their sin. God is a holy God, a pure God who hates every form of evil. He's light, and in him there's no darkness. He cannot tolerate wickedness. The destruction of evildoers was an expression of God's righteous judgment on sin. Let me move quickly from the sovereignty of God and the righteousness of God to the man of God. What sort of man is produced who trusts in that sort of God? What sort of man will it produce who knows that God is sovereign, who knows that God is righteous and hates sin? What sort of man will it produce? We see it in the life of Joshua. You see at least four characteristics in chapter 11 and 12. The first is, he's a man who's marked by deep belief. A man who understands these things, that God is sovereign. He has faith and exercises it. Look at verse 6 in chapter 11. God promises deliverance and victory, and Joshua therefore doesn't run away in fear, but he believes the promise, even though it seemed impossible once again. Here are these massive armies arrayed against Israel, but what does Joshua do? Does he flinch? He goes ahead, believes, and acts because he knows the answer to this key question. Is anything too hard for the Lord? He knows the answer is nothing is too hard for the Lord. So Joshua exercises faith in God's promise, and he's moved to action. The first thing that a man does who believes in a sovereign God and a righteous God, he exercises faith. Secondly, he does something that's astounding to me. It's breathtaking. The more I study Joshua, the more I'm delighted in this man as a godly giant. He does something amazing. I went back through and reread Joshua over and over again to see if I could find an example that betrayed this, and you can't. Joshua never fights a single defensive war. He's always moving forward on the attack, always attacking. A man of God who's empowered by the sovereignty of God and the righteousness of God is always on the attack in the spiritual battle. He has no reverse gear. Joshua never backs up, even here on this day when the situation seems so fearful, where he's outnumbered and all of these gathered kings and all of their armies are amassed against him. What does Joshua do? Look at verse 7. Joshua and all the people of war with him came against them suddenly. In other words, Joshua, we're outnumbered. What should we do? Attack! That's Joshua. He's made bold by the sovereignty of God. All his wars are offensive. He doesn't dig in. He doesn't create a fortified position in all his encounters. He's on the move when he learns that an attack is impending. He cuts it off by an attack of his own. This is a model for us in spiritual warfare. No retreat. That's what we see in Ephesians. The warfare, the armor that's provided for our warfare, no protection is spoken of for our back. Why is that? Our protection is only for the one going forward. Sword and shield as we engage the enemy. The believing man is never to turn his back and run, never to dig in, always to move forward. Someone who understands the sovereignty of God and the righteousness of God is always on the attack because he knows a sovereign God is with us. A third characteristic of the man of God, his delight is in obedience. Look at Joshua 11:9, just a very brief, matter-of-fact statement. So Joshua did to them as the Lord had told him. These are some of the most precious words in this context. He did as the Lord told him. He didn't question. He didn't debate. He didn't lawyer up against God. He saluted and did as he was commanded. Look again in verse 12 of our text. So all the cities of these kings and all their kings Joshua took and struck with the edge of the sword, he utterly destroyed them. But the greatest statement of his obedience is in verse 15. Look carefully. As the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua, and so Joshua did. He left nothing undone. Nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded. Joshua's even concerned about sins of omission. What does understanding the sovereignty and righteousness of God do? It makes a man be precise about obedience to God's commands. There's some folks in this room tonight who think, oh, the law of God, the commands of God, those are just for people who are legalistic. No. It's for Christians who have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. It's for those who hear Jesus saying, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Joshua was motivated by a desire for precise obedience. He didn't want to leave anything undone that God had commanded. The fourth thing that we see here is, what will a knowledge of God's sovereignty and righteousness do? It will make you persevere. Look at Joshua 11, verse 18, and we read these glorious words. Joshua 11, 18, Joshua made war a long time with all these kings. This is almost an understatement. He made war a long time with all these kings. Do you know how long Joshua battled with these people? We find when we look at the broader context, he was at war with these kings for 7 years. For 7 years, he was hunting down Canaanites, banishing them from the land. Why does he do that? Because he knew the word of God. In Deuteronomy 7, God had spoken earlier and said, the Lord your God will drive out these nations before you little by little. You'll be unable to destroy them at once, lest the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. And so Joshua, he was in it for the long haul. Remember, Joshua is in his 80s. He has to slog on year after year, fighting and battling. And by this, what does he show? He exhibits the fruit of the Spirit is faithfulness. And he serves as a model. When you think of Galatians 6:9, Let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we'll reap if we don't lose heart. Just put up a picture of Joshua right there. He could be excused, couldn't he? If he wanted to say, Lord, let me just opt out. You know, I'm in my mid-80s now. I've been at this for so long. No, he follows through and sticks to the task that God has given him until he's done. He's the model for the perseverance of the saints. How do we apply this word? Let me make a couple of applications. First of all, I have to say this. There are folks under the sound of the hearing of my voice whose emotions need to be rewired. When you read chapters like Joshua 11 and 12 and you see the wicked nation being crushed by God's holy arm, your emotions have just done the wrong thing. When you see that, you wince and say, I wish the Lord hadn't done that. Let me give you a foretaste of what you will do one day if you're in Christ. When you see God triumphing over his enemies, I want to teach you right responses, right emotions. The day will come when you have a moment, when you have an opportunity as you've seen God crush his enemies. I want you to look carefully at Revelation 19. And I want you to see, do you find anybody on that day saying, I wish the Lord hadn't done that? Look at Revelation 19. What do we find the saints in heaven doing? This is you and I, if we're in Christ. What will we do when the news comes to us that God has finally conquered all his enemies? Will we say, oh Lord, why? Why did you do it? Why didn't you take it easy on them? Did you have to crush your enemies? Look at Revelation 19. After these things, I heard a loud voice of the great multitude in heaven. That's us. That's you and I. Saying, hallelujah. Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments. Because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her again. They said, this is you and I, hallelujah, her smoke rises forever and ever. The 24 elders and the four living creatures fall down and worship God who sat on his throne saying, amen, hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, the sound of many waters, the sound of mighty thundering saying, hallelujah, the Lord our God omnipotent reigns. What will be your response in heaven to a holy, righteous, sovereign God pouring out his judgment upon the wicked? When the word comes that the last enemy has been defeated, will you say, Lord, did you have to be so hard on your enemies? No. The righteous will rejoice and join this chorus and say, hallelujah. The holy God has triumphed over all his and our enemies, and he reigns. Listen to me carefully as a maxim. We must always rejoice when God judges his enemies. Always. Second application. We must tremble for our culture and plead for mercy. For if God has destroyed the nation sovereignly and righteously for the following sins: child murder, sexual perversity, idolatry, then the ground under your feet is about to open up. Our nation is marked by our idolatry. Our nation is creating new forms of sexual perversity. Our nation is the world leader in world history in child sacrifice. Over 67 million infants have been slaughtered in the womb in the last 51 years in America. Brothers and sisters, you and I should tremble to be citizens of this nation. We are very near to God's judgment. We should cry out for mercy and say, Lord, only your long suffering, only your mercy stays your hand from doing to us what was done to the nations in Joshua 11 and 12. We like to say, we always want to identify ourselves with the good guys. And so we say, well, we would have been the good guys. We would be Joshua. No, my friend, if this text were written today, it would be, that the governments of South Carolina and of the United States were overthrown for their wickedness. Brothers and sisters, we must cry out to God for mercy. Because the great and heinous sins of these nations we read of are ours on steroids. I would plead with you to be a part of our prayer meeting on Wednesday night, where one of the things we must regularly be found doing is praying, crying out to God to change the heart of our nation, crying out to God to bring revival, crying out to God to have mercy upon our land, and plead with him, instead of hardening, to soften the hearts of this nation. Let's pray together. Sovereign Lord, we give you thanks for your mighty acts on our behalf. We pray that you would give us memory, that we might remember your mercies, and we would number them and pass them on to our children. But, oh Lord, we do pray for our state, our nation, for certainly if these nations of the Canaanites were righteously pulled down, our nation is in the same danger today. Oh Lord, have mercy upon us. Show your long-suffering that many might come to saving faith in Christ. We pray that you would so work that our nation would learn to hate sin and wickedness and love righteousness. We pray specifically that once again, life would be valued. We pray that sexual holiness would be the heart's desire of our countrymen, and that idolatry would be banished, and that only the worship of the true and living God in the name of Christ would be countenanced. O Lord, hasten the day. We pray in the name of Jesus.